We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Be reading through verses 3 through 16 here in just a minute. And if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles underneath the seat in front of you, and you can find where we're reading today, page 992. As I was reading this section and thinking about it this week, I thought of the term organized religion. We probably heard that before, right? And at least for me, usually I think when we hear that term, it kind of has this negative connotation to it, organized religion. Maybe something like this. I believe in God. I'm a spiritual person, but I stay away from organized religion. And when I hear that, I think what is really being said is, I'm against any type of structure or any outlines that draw these specific parameters, because the structure is the joy killer to my enthusiasm. The restrictions on my personal freedom that takes away from the joy that I have in my spirituality. So this got me thinking about freedom. This idea of freedom, and what is freedom? Is true freedom the absence of any boundary? That's the question I thought. Because Jesus himself says, you guys know, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, right? So does this mean an absence of boundaries? And at the same time, Jesus makes demands on you. He commands us. He puts restrictions on us. He commands us to act a certain way and to not act a certain way. So Jesus actually limits our freedom. Well, there is a type of freedom that actually possesses this fullness of a spirit, which requires limitations. And I thought, well, after all, we are all slaves to something or someone. None of us is ever really free. We know Bob Dylan says, you got to serve somebody, right? And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So the way that I illustrated this point about the fullness of freedom, in my high school class a couple years ago, it was through this game that I invented. Don't be too impressed about me inventing a game, because what were the rules to this game? I don't know. We were talking about freedom in our class, and I took a ball, and I got the class in a circle, and I said, whoever wins this game gets I think it was $5, maybe a dollar, cheapskate, you know. $1 or $5, I can't remember. And I threw the ball at one of the students, and I said, okay, start. And they all looked at me very puzzled, clearly thinking, what are we supposed to do? And I said, well, whoever ends up with the ball wins. Okay, go. And they kept trying to figure out what was going on. What are we supposed to do? What are the rules to the game? I said, no rules, just play. And so one tossed it reluctantly, and that one tossed it to another. This happened a few times. And they pause and says, what are we doing? And I said, you have freedom. Go. And after a number of throws and a lot of these reluctant, countless, puzzled looks to one another, like, what are we doing? It eventually turned into a power struggle between one student named Tatum and Gideon. And Tatum ended up with the ball. And clearly, they were all confused. That actually led into chaos. And the point that was made in this game was that where there's no order, where there's no organization, there was confusion that erupts into chaos and destruction. Eventually, this might makes right governance, and it ended in violence. So I asked myself, is that freedom? On the outside, it looks like freedom. But it is not a fullness of freedom. In fact, it's a type of slavery that's absent of life, love, and human flourishing. No one's having a good time in the game. So what we look at today as I read this passage, and what the Holy Spirit is instructing Timothy through the Apostle Paul, how to organize. How to order the household of God as it comes to honoring widows. There is a certain way to do things within the assembling of God's people that upholds and displays the truth and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Him living, dying, resurrecting, and ascending at the right hand of God in a way that glorifies and promotes the beauty of Jesus. That happens when we do things right. So we're going to see that. This promotion of the love of God in the way that we live together in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 through 16. We'll see how this household is ordered. How is it to be organized when it comes to widows? And it is sort of a long passage today. So buckle up. We got a lot of work to do. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation of good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house. And not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let's ask for God's help. Father, we have just read your word. We have spoken it out loud from Psalm 131, 1 Timothy 5. You are speaking to us now. And we ask that you would do the necessary work in us. And as we read this last Thursday and thought over Romans 12, 1, do the necessary killing in our own hearts that we would be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you. And we know that with the killing comes pain and discomfort, in honesty, in having to address what is in our heart and confessing it to you, asking for your forgiveness, and knowing that you restore and renew every time we come to you and confess. May your gospel be lifted up this morning and encourage your saints. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, remember, all of these instructions that Paul lays out are a way for Timothy to order the household of God. So we'll call it organizing that proverbial pantry, moving the furniture around in the house, recycling the cardboard, mounting the big screen. All of that is to put this household together in a way that displays the gospel. And that's the thing we have to always keep in mind, because we have this tendency to separate the instruction from the foundation that the instruction rests upon, the gospel. And the foundation that Paul has identified, that we stand on, this confession we found in 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16. He wants to organize the house by letting the church know how they ought to behave. So as a family, how are your actions supposed to be in a way that you act as a pillar and a buttress of the truth of Jesus, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, and taken up to glory? That's the foundation. That's the aim of all the organization. It's incredibly gospel-centered, Jesus-centered. So we can't divorce the imperatives from the indicatives. They're built together. Last week, we saw this organization in how we're to correct older men, younger men, older women, younger women. And this week, we look at how to honor widows in such a way that brings order to the house of God and upholds the truth of Jesus. So look at verse 3. We'll start there. Honor widows who are truly widows. He's going to define for us widows. But let's first start with honor, because that's the first word we're confronted with. Honor. What does it mean to honor? What does it mean to honor? It's more than respect, but definitely includes respect. What we see in the Bible is that honor moves through respect, and it entails some type of action associated with the respect. Simply put, honor, I would say, is respect plus action. Something attached to the spirit of the heart. See this in Matthew 15:8. These people honor me with their lips. There's something spoken that is attached to the heart. The Apostle Paul at the end of Acts, they are shipwrecked. They find a certain tribe. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. The honoring is recognized with the provisions given to the Apostle Paul. So in the case of widows, the honor is recognized in material provisions. Taking care of them. That's what we see in this passage. Taking care of widows. Let them care for them. Let not the church be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Okay, so we got that. Now, there's a certain way that widows are to be honored provisionally. And what is that way? It first begins with identifying who is a widow, who is a true widow, and who is not a true widow. Two categories. Okay, Paul, so then why are there these two groups? That's the question. That's why all these 16 verses. He says that a true widow is a woman whose husband has died and she has no living relatives left to take care of her. She's been left alone, verse 5. And there's also this character aspect to this widow. She hopes in God. She's persistent in prayer, which reminded me of the prophetess Anna in the Gospel of Luke. It's like Paul saying, okay, so church in Ephesus, you've got to work on defining your terms better. Your definitions matter because you have so-called widows who are not actually widows. So you have to define these. For order, you have to define. Now, the not true widow, as we would expect, doesn't meet this definition. She's someone who does have living children and grandchildren who can take care of her. And the definition is vastly important with the apostle. He states the importance briefly here, and we're going to get to the why it's important. But he says here that children and grandchildren have a responsibility to care for their mother or grandmother. It is highly important for children and grandchildren to learn godliness by taking care of their mother or grandmother as a recognition that she once took care of you. So this is clear in the phrase, making some return. So I would just call the attention to all the children who are in this room right now. You need to hear this. God expects that one day you're the person who takes care of mom and dad when they are unable to take care of themselves. That is the expectation. It's not the responsibility of a nursing home. It is your responsibility. Because they took care of you, and they take care of you, and that pleases God. It brings him pleasure when all you children and grandchildren take care of the woman who took care of you. Now, the larger principle here is that it pleases God when all of us take care of the people within our immediate household. So he widens the scope, look at verse 8, and he attaches this warning to it. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let it sit. I was just thinking, actually we talked about this last night over the table. If how we live demonstrates the truth of what we say we believe, then to reject loving your own family by not providing for their basic needs, it says something about God as Father. It says that he too rejects loving us as his children by not providing for us. Which, is that true? No. It's a falsehood. I think that's how it's a denial of the faith in practice. The abdication of the responsibility proclaims a lie against the God of heaven. It's how it's worse than an unbeliever. And why? Because even unbelievers understand this responsibility. They embrace that responsibility because they love their family. In that sense, it should shame us if we proclaim God as our Father and Jehovah Jireh, my provider, when we refuse to provide for our own family. And that's not even the height of the offense, as we're going to see later. But the truth that we see in this is that our individual households, our homes, become the training ground for how we live among one another. So here's a little story. So this is why when I, without consent, received an Oregon Trail card for each one of my children in the mail, and I brought it before the family, I read the letter. There were 8 letters. And then I tore it up in front of them. And I said, the state is not your dad. I'm your dad. This is my job that I joyfully accept responsibility for. I love providing for you. Now, I'm not saying you need to tear up your Oregon Trail card at all. Don't hear that. But I would say consider it. I did this because I wanted that action to stand as a testimony to them of the God who cares for my family and to show them that it is a joy to love them this way. So I abandoned the Oregon Trail. I lost the game. And it is a joy that I would not trade for a mere few hundred dollars a month. Qualifications, they continue on. Let's look at verses 9 through 13. What we see is something peculiar, which needs some explanation. So just a little backstory. What I think is happening in the church in Ephesus is the church has formed this designated group of widows. So for lack of a better term, we'll just call them the widow club. I know club is not really that great of a word, but we're just going to use that term to define this group of widows. And it would include those, the widow club would include those who are being taken care of by the church. And a part of belonging to this group, I think we're mere reading here, is that they would have to pledge themselves to remain single so they could spend their time serving the church of God. And so I'm going to explain why I think this is, but I think that's what's going on here. So first we see the formation of this group called the Widow Club in the phrase, let her be enrolled. This enrollment shows an authorization from the church body that recognizes this particular group. There is a list of names within the church that everyone knows about, everyone agrees upon, and agrees to take care of provisionally. And the problem was that there wasn't enough definition in this group, and they were just kind of taking everyone along, and it was causing problems. It was kind of this free-for-all. So Paul, because he loves Timothy, and he loves this church, he starts to give more criteria for the widow club. They're to be 60-plus years old, verse 9. They can't be divorced and remarried, the wife of one husband, so it doesn't mean she can't remarry. She's productive in serving the church body, verse 10. She's devoted her life to good works, of bringing up children, showing hospitality, and caring for the people of God through foot washing, verse 10. She is working, and she has demonstrated in her life and on her resume that she is a hard worker. Now, why do I believe there was a pledge to remain single as a part of the widow club? Look at verses 11 and 12. He gives further instruction. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. I don't think these words drawn away or condemnation are referring to her salvation necessarily. It looks like the younger widows who were a part of this widow club may then have met a potential husband. And she has this desire to get married. And now, rather than spending her time serving the household of God and serving Christ, she has abandoned that responsibility. I think that's the phrase, drawn away from Christ. And now she wants to get married, and she wants to break the pledge. And we know Paul isn't against widows remarrying, because that's in fact what he commands in verse 14. I would have you younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households. So remarriage isn't the issue here. There's a bigger issue or issues. One of the issues is that she has abandoned her commitment to service to Christ and his body, and she's broken her pledge or abandoned her former faithfulness to that vow. The word faith and faithfulness are the same word. So in a sense, the younger widows, they painted themselves into a corner, not having the foresight that they would desire to marry again. And Paul instructs the younger widows to not be a part of the widow club so that the expectations are clear between those who are devoted to serving Christ and those who are not devoted to serving Christ in this capacity and break their vow and abandon their faithfulness to Jesus' church. But there are more reasons why Paul gives these instructions. Why aren't younger widows ought to be a part of this? They have learned idleness. They have too much energy and they have too much time on their hands. And as the old adage goes, idleness, idle hands are the devil's playground. In these house-to-house activities, part of this widow club, they're not working and being productive in serving the church, but rather they're spending their time talking, and talking not in a way that builds up and encourages, but talking in a way that is tearing down and dividing. Gossip. Look at verse 13. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. You see, this is a distinct vice of women. A man's power is in the strength of his hands, the strength of his body. He lifts, breaks, pushes, he runs. His vice is violence with his hands. But a woman's power is in her tongue. She cannot slay with her strength, but she slays through seduction and she strikes down with slander. Her vice is violence with the tongue. That is the danger of idleness. And not only with women, but with men. So you guys in basic, you've heard me say there are two ways to destroy the garden of your home, right? You can be rough with your sprouts, seeds, bedding, and plants and trample all over the garden of your home, the strength of your hands. Or here's another way to destroy the garden of your home. You could do absolutely nothing. You can abdicate your responsibility, let the weeds overgrow and choke out the fruit of a lovely garden. That too is idleness. And it applies to all of us. Furthermore, we see clearly that the apostle has this direct line between idle hands, slander, and Satan. Look at verse 15. And give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. So did you read that like I read that? I'll just read it again. And give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. The occasion that he's talking about is idleness. Idleness is the occasion. We have heard of Ouija boards and tarot cards and crystals and gems as activities that open the door for the devil. Or put another way, we've heard that Ouija boards are giving an occasion to stray after Satan. And we would call these Ouija boards and tarot cards demonic. But have you ever thought of laziness as demonic? Have you thought of idleness as an activity of Satan himself? Satanic activity. Have you ever thought that scrolling on your phone for hours and being in the comments section when you should be attending to the work that God has placed in front of you, have you thought of that as the work of Satan? as demonic. We see the connection plainly here. And the irony in verse 15 is that while you, the disciple of Christ, are idle, Satan, the adversary, is hard at work. That's ironic. In your idleness, you are professing in your day-to-day life something about the Lord Jesus, that he is idle. And could this be why Paul sees the professing Christian who isn't providing for his own household worse than an unbeliever? I think so. And that was the case with some of the young widows. Some of the young widows with too much time, too much energy in their idleness and being busybodies have wandered into gossip within the household of God, and they flung wide open the door for the accuser to come directly in and burn the house down from the ground up with slander among the brotherhood. So he instructs them, be busy, remarry, build a home, manage your household, and if she can't remarry, her own relatives should be caring for her. Paul ends by saying that the church should not be burdened with the task of caring for those who aren't truly widows, since the church is to care for those who are true widows, verse 16. Okay, so that's the passage. And there's a lot of application here. What can we take out of this? Because as we saw last week, that while he is speaking to Timothy to speak to the churches of Ephesus, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us as well. Well, the first should be obvious is we need to honor widows by providing provisionally. We also need to identify who is a true widow. She's to be of an appropriate age, with no family, left all alone, no family to take care of her, and she needs to have this resume of service and working to serve in the capacities that she is able. What else can we take away from this? Is a call to family to step up the game and take care of your mom and your grandmother. And I'm learning this more with my own dad, recently diagnosed with vascular dementia. And in practical ways, just with my own parents and their health slowly declining, doing things around the house for them, repairing appliances, built a handrail for my dad. Gideon goes over to change batteries in the smoke detectors, cleaning gutters, and you think, what a joy. Yes, a duty, but what a joy. I get to take care of them. We also take away from this the necessity to wage war against Satan by working hard in our day-to-day lives. This says something true about Christ when you work hard. Doesn't matter the task. It is done unto him. That's where this good old Protestant work ethic comes from. Passages like this. Our God is a God who works, and we as his people, we must work, and we must work hard. It acts as this defense to providing an occasion for Satan to burn down the house through gossip and slander. And in all of this, going back to the foundation and the beauty of the house, is we uphold the glory of Jesus Christ when we order the household this way, when we organize it this way. The immediate household, our homes are ordered. The church of the living God is ordered. The gospel of Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension is proclaimed, and our lives testify of his greatness in how we love one another well. Though it be very difficult. So I was reminded of this last Thursday. It was such a blessed time with a few of you as we thought over Romans 12, 1. I quoted it earlier. This is what it says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And what the Holy Spirit is calling us up to in this ordering is not easy. In fact, it is a death. Our bodies are sacrifices. And I posed the question on Thursday, well, what is a sacrifice? Think about that. What is a sacrifice? When you think of a sacrifice, what is the image that comes to mind? The answer was a dead animal. Correct. So isn't it peculiar that he says living sacrifice? Because a sacrifice isn't living. So what do you make of this? And the answer that they gave, all of our lives are to be a death. Every living moment is to be a moment of dying. In all of this order, as all ordering of a house is, it is difficult to order and maintain it. Law of entropy, things break down. It is a death to self. It is a death to my bank account. It's a death to my Tuesday evening. It is a death to my strength expended. You all and what you do with your bodies is a living death. And it's spiritual worship. Or in the words of 1 Timothy 5:4, it pleases God. This sacrifice pleases God. Let the pleasure of God fuel this type of living sacrifice day to day in all of the unsung tasks you complete for the sake of your family. Most of what you do throughout the week, nobody recognizes. Amen from the moms. But God looks down on that. He smells the aroma of your death to self, and it pleases him greatly. He sees it, and he sings over it. He smells the aroma of your death to self, and it pleases God with that smell. Is there anything better in this world, any higher joy than knowing that Christ's work in you, transforming you, renewing your mind in such a way that you live it out by taking up your cross daily? That pleases the living God. You are the aroma of Christ. You are a sweet smell to the triune God in your daily death, and there is no joy greater than that. There is no freedom higher than that freedom. So live well by dying well and loving the brotherhood. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women, honor the widow. Father, this is all a testimony of who you are. And even the widow whose husband is gone proclaims something about you, that you, Jesus, never leave us nor forsake us. That though earthly husbands may pass, you as our husband have bound yourself to us by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you'll never leave nor forsake. Thank you.